Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we're sharing with you a portion of a message that I recently delivered from the book of Luke chapter 10, entitled Lessons from the 70. This comes from the account of Jesus sending 70 men two by two into cities he intended to visit to prepare for his ministry there. From this passage, we consider subjects such as the scope of God's children, that is, they are out of every nation, kindred, and tongue in this entire world, the work of the ministry itself, the necessity of grace to hear and respond positively to the message, and then lastly, something that causes us to rejoice even more so than special supernatural abilities that these particular men had been given through the Holy Spirit, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We hope you enjoyed today's message, Lessons from the 70.
After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city whither he himself would come. These men are appointed, they're among the disciples, and they are sent into cities to go and prepare for the ministry of Jesus. Now, as we think about this, there's a couple of things that you could bring out in this passage. First of all, how many people are there here? It's a very specific number. He doesn't say he sends 37 people, 23 people, random numbers, but it's 70. He sends 70 people, 70 men. You could make the case that 70 is two biblical numbers that sometimes communicate completeness, seven being the most notable, that he sends 7 times 10, just a complete number of people to go out and preach. But there may be a deeper meaning in this, and as we share this with you, let me just give you the caveat that we don't need to be people who engage in biblical numerology most of the time. In other words, every time there's a number, there's not some deeper meaning to the number. What significance might be there in the word 70? Well, let's think about this. What's he sending them to do? To preach. Where is he sending them to preach? In every city and place where he himself would come. In the book of Genesis chapter 10, we find what is called the Table of Nations. What the Table of Nations represents is every nationality that existed in the world at that time to a Hebrew person, to an Israelite. Now, we might consider there being more than those nations today, and certainly there are more things that we call nations, but in their day and age, to a Jewish person, it was commonly agreed upon by the Jews of Jesus' day that there were 70 nations based upon the Table of Nations and the 70 nations therein in the book of Genesis chapter 10. 70 may very well represent this spiritual reality that God has people all through the world. He's sending these non-apostle preachers into the world, and he literally sends as many men as there are nations in the world. And most preachers in church history have seen a parallel there, and I believe it's a good conjecture. After all, Revelation 5:9 speaks about the fact that Christ has redeemed people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. That's not saying everyone in every nation, kindred, and tongue is redeemed, but no, he has redeemed people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue by his blood, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. That's a biblical glimpse into the throne room of God. There is an innumerable number of people from our perspective. They've got a number. They've got a number. It doesn't say an infinite number of people. They're not infinite. God knows the number. But you and I, as we would view them as a man, you'd say, there's no way I can number them. They are as innumerable to me as the sand on a beach or the stars in the sky. I can't number them. There are too many of them there for me to count. And that's what John sees. But they're people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. God has people out of every nation. So some people have drawn a parallel here about the 70, that their number parallels the table of nations, revealing to us that God has people out of every nation. And by the way, the point will literally be made in just a moment. But you notice he also sends them, how many? Two by two. Why not individually? Why not individually? There's nothing wrong if a church has a pastor, not two pastors. That's not a problem. But as it relates to evangelism, which we're going to speak about in a moment, Christ sends them out two by two. He sends them out together. There's a biblical reason for this, and you find it all the way back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They can get more done and there's more to show for it, in other words. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. What word do we emphasize often here that has this word fellow as its root? Fellowship. Fellowship. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? For if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Are there any examples in the Bible of men who were together in three, where there were three men who were together laboring? I often think of Peter, James, and John. They're often connected there together as the men who were as close to the Lord as could possibly be. There is inner circle, if you were, there with Christ all the time. And just to remind you, Peter has a brother, but he's not mentioned there with his brother. It's always Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers, and Peter's right there with them. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. But if two are together in one fall, he lifts him up, he helps him. Woe to him which is alone when he falls. He's not got another to help him. Maybe if you look at this in a spiritual sense, there are discouragements that we have. Maybe there are encouragements that we need. There are all sorts of benefits in a spiritual sense of having a yoke fellow to help you when you go out, again, go out and evangelize. If two lie together, then they have heat. Those of you that are older can probably sympathize with that. As you were growing up with siblings, you may have shared a bed for the sake of keeping warm at night, and it may have had covers that thick on top of it, and you got as many of you as could fit in the mattress there and covered up, and because you had all of you there, you stayed warm. When Jesus sends these men out, he sends them two by two to go and to minister. And I think that that is a great biblical pattern when men go out to preach the gospel. Now, I've said that several times today, and I'm going to eventually get to the point when men go out and preach the gospel. When men go out and preach the gospel. Therefore, he saith unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is great. Now we know the soundness of the faith. We understand that we are by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. And until we are quickened together with Christ, the gospel to us as natural men is folly. It is foolishness. And the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. It's just an undeniable biblical reality that Jesus would even affirm later on in this chapter when he says, thank you, Father, for hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto babes in Christ. And no man knows Christ except he is revealed to him by the Father. That's verse 22. So when Jesus says the harvest is great, but the laborers are few, he's talking about people that belong to him who will have the ability to believe the message. Now, to a lot of folks in Christianity, that might be a mystery. How can there be a great harvest who can receive him when you can't receive him unless he's been revealed to you, unless the doctrines of grace are true? How can that be the case if the doctrines of grace are not true? This insists upon the doctrines of grace. This is why people who believe in election and predestination, our doctrine does not discourage evangelism. Our doctrine encourages evangelism. You know why? I know there will be people out there who receive his word. And I want to find them. I want to preach to them. Now, I know some other things as well. There will be people who reject it fervently, fiercely, even violently. But at the same time, the harvest is a great harvest. Jesus would say in John's gospel that the fields are wide unto harvest. Over and over, Jesus talks about the fact that there are people waiting to be gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray that ministers go out and do the gathering. You find this in Matthew's gospel connected with the concept of sheep. He was moved to compassion because people were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. Remember, when the Bible uses the word sheep to talk about men, it's talking about his children. And then you have the fields being wide unto harvest in John. And here, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest sends laborers into his harvest. Jesus is telling us that there are more people than they could reach who could be harvested. There are more people that could be reached, harvested, than there are laborers to harvest them. There's no other way around that. Pray to the Lord of the harvest then that he sends forth laborers into his harvest. When is the last time that we prayed that God would send laborers into his harvest in North Alabama? Be honest with yourself. It's not on the top of my list. On the top of my list are the needs of people in our congregation. On top of my list are my children and the things they may be going through, or things that they could go through that I pray that God spares them from. Because remember, part of prayer that we are to pray is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if I see a risk in my family, I'm praying that the risk never comes. Deliver them from it. Send them on a detour before they can be affected by the temptation. Do we have a need for laborers in North Alabama? We do. Do we have churches that still exist that do not have pastors? We do. But let me tell you, as I will emphasize in verse 3, we're not even talking about laborers who go in and labor, but laborers who go where? Out. So not only are we saying, Lord, please send us pastors to serve flocks, we're praying, Lord, send us men who can go out into the community and do the work of an evangelist to gather from this great harvest people to come into this place and worship. How do we have harvest in? We have harvest in by going out and gathering. And there are parables that Jesus taught on this, to go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that his house would be full. Are there empty pews here? We have room. We have room. People can come here. They can come here. How do they come in? They come in because we go out and we gather them. And they would find a burden relieved here that they would not find otherwise. And so our responsibility is to, if we are called to preach, go out and gather them in. And if we're not called to preach, if we're just people who are people, did Jesus leave you without a responsibility in that? What does he say to do? pray that God would send forth laborers into his harvest. God gave every one of us a task when it comes to evangelism. And every single one of us can go everywhere we go preaching the gospel, even if we're not gospel ministers. Because in Acts, they that were scattered abroad at the persecution of Saul went everywhere that they went, doing what? Preaching the gospel of Christ. Preach and gather. It's a very simple concept. Preach and gather. As Jesus sends these men in to these various cities, he tells them the harvest is great, the laborers are few. And again, this implies that there are more elect folks in the world than we can reach, and so we are to pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. As I was thinking about that concept this week, it tied in well with what we were discussing about those who have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. When Jesus talks about raising up ministry to go out and gather, what does he say? Pray for laborers. The ministry is to be a laboring ministry. Can I belabor the point with you a moment? The ministry is not about getting attention. It's not about bringing glory to ourselves or having power or control or having a title for the sake of men liking to climb ladders and having titles. The purpose of the ministry is to labor, to gather in God's people. But we are to be a laboring ministry. We are to be a laboring ministry. Laborers. Folks who get things done. What's the definition of laborer? People who labor. People who work. My definition, pray that God sends people who get things done into the harvest to get things done. What is the getting of things done that is mentioned? Gathering people in. Pray that God sends men who get things done. Men who get things done. Verse 3, the first word there. Go. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Go your way. First of all, again, the emphasis there, pray that laborers will go. As they go, pray that God blesses them because there are more than they could harvest than they could ever reach. Go and preach. Go and prepare the way of the Lord. Go say, Christ is coming to your city, so there will be people there waiting for him. But notice how he sends them. First, again, he sends them. They are sent. Go. But they are sent as lambs among wolves. The world is an evil place, and God's people are often targets. I don't want to have the persecution complex, because in America, the most people do is laugh at you or say mean things. And while words can hurt you, when these men, the apostles, were beaten for their faith, they counted it all joy that they were found worthy to suffer. So they're literally pummeled with hands and at times sticks and rocks and incarcerated and floating around on driftwood, and they're rejoicing. The enemy is so mad at me because I'm preaching Christ and things are getting done that, man, I'm just excited that I'm getting beat up for Jesus. Sometimes in America, as Christians, we kind of have the persecution complex, like, woe is unto me. Somebody in the media doesn't like me. If that's the worst, then we've got it a lot better than a lot of Christians in Christian history. But it doesn't change the fact that we are sent forth as lambs among wolves. We have legal protections in the United States. I'm a big defender of the Bill of Rights, and I don't care which of them it is. Second Amendment, what's that the right to? Bear arms. Fourth Amendment guarantees you the right of privacy, and it means that unless you're suspected, unless they can reasonably articulate suspicion of a crime, you should be left alone by the powers that be, period. That's why they can't just burst into your house and take your stuff. You know, in human history, they could burst into your house and take your stuff. It's not very pleasant when it happens, and so our founders say, nope, not gonna happen here. Fifth and Sixth Amendment guarantee you the rights of due process and prohibit self-incrimination. Those are rights in this country. 10th Amendment gives rights to the states because the federal government is more limited. And that's why law enforcement is chiefly a state responsibility in this country. What's that First Amendment? You have a right to say what you think. Doesn't mean you're always free from the consequences of saying what you think. You have a right to go into work and say in front of everybody, I think my boss is the worst boss who has ever climbed out from under a rock. And you have the right to say that on your last day of work. Because if you said that, it would probably be your last day of work. But you had the right to say it. You can't go to jail because you said it. You have the right to peacefully gather in protest. Congress shall make no law concerning religion. You have a right to do what you're doing today, and you are protected. You are protected as you gather in worship. So all that they can do to you today is say things about you. They have no right. The world, the wolves, as you go as a lamb, they have no right to pounce on you and bite you with their wolfy teeth. They have to leave you alone. And they have the right to say about you whatever they want to say about you. That's also their right. And you have the right to say to them, you're probably saying this because you're unregenerate, but guess what? You'd probably still say it anyway, because what we're going to read in just a moment is how we respond to this. You are sent as lambs among the wolves. As an aside to this, let me encourage you to go home and read Psalm 73. Because later in this chapter, we read about these things being hid from the wise and prudent, I might say the rich and powerful, and has been revealed unto babes, and it is good in God's sight to do this. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son, who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's also in Matthew chapter 11. Peter knew what he knew about Jesus because the Father revealed that to him. If you know anything about Jesus, God has revealed it unto you. Guess who gets the glory for that? Not you. It wasn't your intellect. God revealed that to you. Praise God. Now he would tell them in verses 4 through 9, first of all, to carry nothing with you when you go, and salute no man by the way. That's a little puzzling. Don't salute people by the way. He's not telling you be rude. But you've got an important job to do. See to it. Don't engage in small talk with randoms. Now, is that a command for us today necessarily at all times? Probably not. But remember, these 70 are going into cities to prepare the way for Jesus. And as they do, don't engage in small talk. Don't salute men and sit there just randomly discussing meaningless trifle things. You've got a job to do. You go into that city, you preach me. You preach Jesus, he would say. When you go in, enter into a house, and you say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now, wait a minute, preacher. When you go into a house, and you say, peace be to the house, if the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it? Jesus just taught that for evangelism to work, he has to beat us to the house that we arrive at. There's no other way to read that passage. If the Son of Peace be there, we go, just like Philip the Evangelist, looking for those, like the Ethiopian eunuch, to whom Christ has been revealed, who are reading the Word, and they're hungry, they want to know, and we give them the information. That happens in 100% of the cases of evangelism in the book of Acts. Whether you're talking about the devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, you're talking about Cornelius, you're talking about the eunuch, you're talking about Lydia the seller of purple, even Saul of Tarsus. You see, they preached to him and he persecuted them. But then Christ strikes him down, reveals himself unto him. And what's the next thing that happens? God sends a preacher. And since God had been there, now Saul of Tarsus accepts the message. He receives the message. He was a part of this great harvest, even though his life did not look like it until that point. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall return upon it. shall rest upon it rather. If not, it shall turn to you again. In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. This isn't necessarily saying you're not allowed to go house to house and invite people to church. But when you go into a community, when you go and you are received in a home, stay there and make it the central hub of everything that you do. That sounds a lot like planting a church, doesn't it? You go into one place and then you begin drawing them into you in this one central place. And you see this all through the book of Acts. Sometimes synagogues, sometimes a school of Tyrannus, sometimes houses. That's Jesus' pattern for establishing churches. The laborer is worthy of his hire. In Paul's writings to Timothy, he quotes that passage. And he words it, the workman is worthy of his reward. And when he quotes it, not only does he say, as Jesus once said, he doesn't say that, he quotes two passages, both of which he calls scripture, one in Deuteronomy and one here in the Gospel of Luke. What's that telling you? Paul considers Luke's gospel to be scripture. Paul considers Luke's gospel to be scripture. And the point that he's making in Paul's usage of this passage is that the gospel ministry is to live of the gospel that they preach. Ministers are to spend their time ministering. That is to be what they do. That is to be how their lives are conducted. Paul did make tents, but he never opened tent-making factories. He did it as he had to get by. But he taught that, as you read in 1 Corinthians, no man goes a warfare at his own charge. God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Or as you want to find it in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn, that's Deuteronomy, and the laborer is worthy of his reward, that's right here in Luke chapter 10. And so Jesus is teaching, when you go, live of the things that they provide, because the laborer is worthy of his hire, the workman is worthy of his reward. That is what the Bible teaches. What about when people don't receive you? Go out into the streets, and this brings us to the less pleasant part of gospel ministry. When they receive it, tell them the kingdom is there. Representatives of the kingdom are there. Number two, the power and authority of the kingdom has come there. And number three, the kingdom has manifested itself there. But this less pleasant part of ministry, when folks reject the word, we are to give a warning of woe against them, even to the extent of taking our shoe off and shaking the dust of our shoes in front of them as a testimony against them, telling them that it will probably be more pleasant for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for them. So what happens to these guys? Here's the rest of the story. But these 70 returned again with joy, saying, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. They're excited. And Jesus says, look, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In these things, I've given you power to tread on scorpions and not be hurt and cast out devils and heal the sick. Yeah, I've done that. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You've got a greater thing to rejoice over than even devils being subject to you or God working mightily through you in His kingdom in this community. The greatest cause for people to rejoice is that their names are written in heaven.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.